Well, let's have some fun. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. My throat's about had it. Now, we are continuing with the differences between Paul's apostleship and the 12, and we are at point 7 near the end of the page of page 75 of your printed class notes. And we are noting the difference of the commission of the 12, who operated on a God-established distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, and Paul's operation on his commission that in time past, the distinction is that time past distinction is done away, and the middle wall of partition being broken down, God making both one, there's no difference. But I want you to see, and I want to remember something. I know you're in 2 Corinthians 5, just stay right there. When we last session were looking in Acts chapter 1, these are some of the things now I told you to dock it in the back of your mind. I'm going to start bringing them to your memory again. When Jesus commissions the 12, both, you could go to the Matthew 28 passage, the Mark 16 passage, the John 20 passage, the Acts 1 passage. When the 12 are commissioned, especially in the last time that they receive the instruction on their commission, and this commission is the commission I'm talking about that all of your churches think is for us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Right? When he commissioned them, and we read this, that's why I'm not going to take you back. Stay right where you are in 2 Corinthians 5. But in Acts 1:8, remember when he said, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in," and then he gives a progress. And the way this was to happen was that it was to start in Jerusalem. And we'll just put a JR up here for Jerusalem. Then, now, you're going to have to pretend that this whole dispensation of grace is not here. I'm not, what I'm about to draw on the board is as if that was not even there. So you start at Jerusalem, all right? Then it goes, that witness and that gospel then is to go to Judea. And we'll just put a JD up here for Judea. Then it's going to go to Samaria. And we'll just put an SM up here. And again, this doesn't mean it extends to this dispensation of grace. I'm just doing this. So it's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that, if you think of it, kind of it like that, as a progressing, issue that has progress to it that goes from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, I want you to be thinking of it in that way. And not only that, but that all takes time. And when you've got out here a 7-year block of time that's going to be the 70th week of Daniel, and a year of forbearance and mercy, you've only got 8 years, roughly, maybe a little more than that, but roughly 8 years to get this accomplished. And remember, they were living in a 3-mile-an-hour world. They were living in a world where you didn't travel much more than on donkey or horseback, and maybe by ship, which would go a little faster. But you've got to go to you start in Jerusalem. Then from there, there's your home port. From there, you go to Judea. Judea is the surrounding area surrounding Jerusalem. Samaria is another glaring issue that when you come up to people who ask you about it, you know immediately that they don't understand Israel's program. When they say, "What in the world is all that business about Simon and that whole thing in Acts chapter 8 about? Those Samaritans and all. And why does Luke spend so much time in Acts chapter 8 talking about all that?" Well, you can't understand Acts until you understand John, until you understand Luke and Mark and Matthew and on. And you would know that Jesus said that there were certain things that he was going to do to Samaria, that all of that in Acts 8, the opening part of Acts chapter 8, takes all the slack up and ties all the loose ends off so that they are witnessed to, and they have some, they were the fields that were white for harvest Jesus was talking about, and he deals with them anyway. That's a whole different issue. But what I'm after is, You go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. That was the progress. And that would take a certain amount of time to spread that thing out. All I'm saying is to keep that in mind, but there's something lacking in your understanding here we're going to get. Now, how different this is, as I said, the 12 saw a distinction. They were to always see a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Paul doesn't see that at all and doesn't teach that. And therefore, you have this fantastic passage here in 2 Corinthians. I don't even know if this... Yeah, it is. Yeah, it's in there. It's in your class notes. It's 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 19. So let's pick it up at verse 14. It says, Paul writes, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore..." Now, there's an excellent vocabulary-controlled word of logic right there. Not therefore, but wherefore. This is building upon a train of thought that has been going through the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Here's the great apostle Paul operating on a commission and a gospel message that is completely different than the message and the way the message and the way you were to think about those recipients of your message to whom the 12 was given the commission to. They were to think about differences. They were to see a difference between a Jew and a Gentile. They were to see a difference between Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They were to understand, appreciate, and see those differences. Deal with them, but see them. How different that is when Paul says, "Wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh." There's no racial distinguishing difference here at all. "Though we have known Christ after the flesh." Follow his train of thought. When did we know Christ after the flesh? Right there. When he first came. We knew him as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Jewish Messiah of Israel. He was a Jew. He was an Israelite, born under the law. And he had a distinction that way. In fact, he himself knew that. I'm going to take you back to a passage in Mark's Gospel where he deals with a Gentile woman. I mean, he all but is absolutely rude to her. And he makes that woman grovel. And he makes her understand who she is. She's a dog. What? Meek and mild, gentle Jesus? Racial Jesus? You bet. There's a gospel you won't hear. Anyway, that's not... We knew him after the flesh there. But notice how he ends verse 16. "Yet now, henceforth, know we him," Christ, "no more." No more what? No more after the flesh. You don't think, the way that you are designed to think about Jesus Christ in this dispensation of grace is not as Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. He is, and he will be. But that's Israel's program. He is to be thought about today as Jesus Christ, the head of the body of Christ. The head of one new man. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." He's not this flesh or that flesh. He's not Jewish flesh or Gentile flesh. He's a new creature. A new spiritual entity is existing. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then he goes on in some other thing we don't have time to get into, but that is a diametrically opposite point of view than what was commissioned with the 12. They were told, taught, and expected to see distinguishing differences. And for a very important reason. And that important reason has to do with how God is going to repossess the earth and why he has to repossess this earth through the nation of Israel, not through the Gentiles. Anyway, let's come back to... you see in point 7 there, At the top there, where it says under the commission of the 12, the operator on a God-established distinction between Jew and Gentile, and you have Matthew 10:5-7, Matthew 15:21-28, and Acts 3:25-30. I'm going to expect you to look at those, but I'm going to take you to another section that deals with the exact same thing, not in Matthew's gospel, but in Mark's gospel, because there's some terms I want you to get. You may want to jot this down in your class notes. Come with me over to Mark chapter 7 and begin at verse 24. Mark chapter 7, and we'll pick it up at verse 24. Now, this is the same account of the Matthew 15 account, but what I'm after is that there's some terminology that Mark gives you that I also want you to be thinking about. Remember this progress. You're to start at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, that shows distinguishing differences. To Paul, everybody, you just go everywhere. When you witness to anybody today, you don't witness to them with the thought of who they are racially. All men are lost and need to understand Christ died for them, was buried, and arose again. And if they just believe that, they could have eternal life. And we do that today in our commissions. And we have a dual commission today. If you were to ask a Christian today, walking the street, show me where your commission is in the Bible, they'll take you to Matthew 28, Mark 16, Acts 1, John 20. Nobody will take you to the Corinthian letters and show you that we are ministers of the new covenant, we are ambassadors for Christ, and that we have a commission to tell the gospel of Christ to the unsaved and the mystery of Christ to the saved. Anyway, they completely blow it. Here is Mark chapter 7, Jesus dealing with a Gentile woman. Notice it says in verse 24, and I'm going to spend a lot of time here because I am going to spend a lot of time in what I'm going to do next, but I want you to see this terminology. And from it said, verse 24, and from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. And a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek. Interesting, isn't it? She wasn't a Roman. She was a Greek. Now, she obviously was under Roman citizenship. But the Bible, that again, just it reinforces how God wants you thinking about Rome. And the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus saith unto her, let the children first be filled. That's what I want you to see. Let the children first be filled. Who did Christ come to? I came to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here's this woman. Why, Benny Hinn wouldn't think twice about it. Jesus says, no, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet, which is older English, it's not fitting to take the children's bread. The children is Israel, especially that small remnant. And they are to be first. They're first in line. Why? Because you still, as a Gentile, carry with you the stigma of what happened to the Gentiles back in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. You are still far off from God. You are still a part of the heathen nations whose God is not the God, Jehovah God. And they were to always be reminded of that. And that's why there was hope for them given, but it was always through Israel, and Israel first. Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. And that's what he called her, a dog. And that's what the Gentiles were to be considered, nothing but dogs. You think about that terminology a little bit, and you'll understand. That's not the nicest thing to say to somebody. Verse 28, and she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, but the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Now watch this. Only until, and he, this is one of those areas in the earthly ministry of Christ where he was walking a razor sharp edge that he had to be so careful with how he dealt with this person. Only when she took her proper place as a Gentile dog. Then Christ says in verse 29, he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way. For this saying, the devil has gone out of thy daughter. In other words, for your mental attitude and your position and taking the position you rightfully should take, and knowing that my flock, the children, get filled first, and you are willing to take the crumbs that they leave behind, so it'll be done. Only when she had that... Is that how you deal with people today? You come up to somebody and say, you Gentile dog. As soon as all the Jews get saved, then you're going to get saved. You don't say stuff like that. There's no distinction today. And he said to her, the devil's gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. The distinction, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That's distinctiveness and distinction. And they were taught that and expected to operate that way in their commission. But now I want to show you something that you don't know about the Great Commission. And to do that, I need to have you come over. Oh, and by the way, before we leave Mark 7, I want to tell you this. And this is really important, though I know you'll forget it. And so I'll probably have to repeat it 1,000 times. But this is critically important. Who gets filled first? When he says in verse 27, let the children first be filled. Who gets filled first? Filled with what? Filled with the gospel of the kingdom and the light of God's salvation message and package. And the Bible doctrine that goes with it. Who gets filled first is not a matter of practicality. It's a matter of program. And that's critical to understand. Who gets filled first is not a matter of practicality. Jesus isn't being practical here. He is operating according to the program. It's a program issue. It's an issue of Israel's program, but it is nowhere found in our program. Now, come back to the 24th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. I want to show you something about this Great Commission that most people don't even know. I want to show you not only why it is impossible to fulfill the Great Commission today, but the greatest damage you can imagine to the doctrinal impact that commission is supposed to have is done by preachers, teachers, and churches who put those banners up and say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All right? Remember, the progress in which it's to be done, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, is established. That's the progress. Why? By the way, the last time Jesus commissions him, he reiterates that progress. That's the pattern that it's supposed to take. You won't find that information in some of the other commissionings in the gospel accounts, but you find it in Acts 1:8. The very last time that he's with them, face to face before he is ascended to his Father and allows them that year of forbearance and mercy, that's the way they are to understand their commission and that's the way it's to go out. All right? Why? Why is explained in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is a fantastic chapter in the Bible. What our Lord Jesus Christ does in Matthew chapter 24 is he gives a sweeping account of Daniel 11 and 12. The earthly ministry of our Lord has come to a culmination point, and the disciples, the apostles, are now really asking some good questions, and they have some questions that they ask him, and I want you to see that. And so let's pick it up at verse 1. It says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And by the way, the fulfillment of Matthew 24:2 did not happen in 70 AD when Titus the emperor came in and sacked Jerusalem. That is not the fulfillment of Matthew 24:2. The fulfillment of Matthew 24:2 is going to be done by the Antichrist, by the man of sin, and he's going to do that out in the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. That's when that is going to have its fulfillment, out here in the fifth installment. That has nothing to do with Titus in 70 AD coming in. 70 AD is inside the parameters of this dispensation of grace. And the dispensation of grace is not even being talked about here. Anyway, and you would know that. You would know that if you knew what happened between Genesis 12 and Malachi. You would know that. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us," now I want you to look carefully at the questions they ask. "Tell us, when shall these things be?" What things? The things he just said in verses 1 and 2. When shall these things be? And look, they specifically ask this question. What a great question to ask. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" By that, they understood the two comings. They understood there's going to be one meek and lowly coming. There's going to be another coming in power and great glory. They already knew this one had already taken place because they were face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ right here in his earthly ministry. So now they're looking toward the way that the prophet said he's going to come again, and they want to know what the sign of that's going to be. In other words, Lord, when we go through this hell on earth, what specifically is the sign that we are supposed to understand to be the trigger mechanism that heralds your return? Great question. And of the end of the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. Notice where this puts it on the timeline. This puts things on the timeline right here. That question is designed to be a question about the very end of the tribulation period. Because Jesus isn't coming back to this earth until the very end of that. So what is the hallmark trigger mechanism sign that we should be clued into to know when this happens, or we see this, or we hear this, or we experience this, you're coming back. The time is now that you're coming back. And the end of the world has come. Verse 4. This is so great. This is a wonderful study, because what Jesus does is he's going to take them back to Daniel chapters 11 through 12, and he's going to just sweep all the way through that prophetic doctrine and give a sweeping overall timeline outlook at how this is going to happen. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." Now that right there should tell you a lot. There's going to be a whole lot of deception concerning prophecy. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." What are they supposed to be expecting, especially out here at this period of time? False Christs, antichrists. It hadn't been written yet, but they're going to get a whole slew of doctrinal books that are written to them, for them, and about them that take the cloak off of who that guy is. That's what 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude especially does. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude give all the litmus tests that you apply to find out who's a sheep, who's a wolf, who's a wheat, who's a tare, who is who in the fifth installment, so I don't become, as a member of the remnant of Israel, victimized by these guys, and in the last half, terminated, to use the colloquial expression, by those guys. Verse 6, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." Now stop right there. Everything Jesus says, he says within a frame of context. And as I said in the last class, I'm going to say it again. There have, since Adam, been wars and rumors of wars. That's always existed. There has always existed in the human race and in time, there's always existed kingdom rising up against kingdom. That's not unusual. There has always been famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Anybody who picks that scripture up and says what we're supposed to be looking for is when you get an earthquake in North Carolina and one on the West Coast and one in Iran, we're here, all these things are going to happen, help, go get your helmet on and go underground and go get in a trench somewhere. That is hogwash. There isn't an earthquake, a famine, a tornado, a hurricane. There isn't a single climactic thing that happens today. You have probably heard this expression before I even became your pastor. There is no prophecy fulfilled in the dispensation of grace. And there is no such thing as an earthquake angel. That is the fantasy of an idiot who looks up and sees rabbits and bears and hamsters in the clouds. And he sees one that looks like an angel and says that's an earthquake angel. That's not an earth. Those are nebulocumulus. I don't know what kind of drugs a person has to take to get to that point, but that's despicable Bible handling. When Jesus is talking to these men here, these men know more about what Jesus is saying than nearly any living human being knows today. I will take what the disciples knew over what any theological student knows today. No theological student knows what I'm about to tell you, because they have not been taught this way. They've been taught by man's wisdom about the Bible and not by the Bible itself. When Jesus says, nation shall rise against nation, and the wars and rumors of wars, and the famine and the pestilence and the earthquakes, what he's talking about there has to do with a specific contextual frame of reference. He's specifically talking about the prophetical events enumerated in Daniel 11 through 12. And there are specific kingdoms who are going to rise against specific kingdoms. Not just any old kingdom against any old kingdom. There are going to be specific wars and rumors of wars, not just any old rumor or war. And the pestilence and the famine and the earthquakes and everything are specific prophetic events that are already sitting out in the prophets and enumerated as to be signs and hallmark issues to things that are going to happen in the Lord's day of wrath out here. That he's giving them a sweeping overview of Daniel 11 and 12. And that is in a very constrained, contextual context. But you know what I mean. That's very poor English and bad way to put it, but it's a confined context that he's talking about. Today, if you want to find out what's happening with earthquakes and hurricanes and everything today, by the way, God does not send a hurricane does not go across Florida today because God's upset that Disney World has Gay Day. That happens because there are currents and weather patterns that bring them in Florida, in North Carolina, in Virginia. You just wonder where people... But, you know, I shouldn't speak against it. I'm sure there's more money to be made and people to be swindled by teaching that than what I'm teaching. But this is in a specific context that he's talking about. If you want to see what happens today, go over to Romans 8. He'll tell you what the world is going through. It's going through groanings until it's reestablished the way it's supposed to be. Those are the groanings of this present time that the world is being inflicted with. That's just part of the curse. Earthquakes, famine, and tornadoes and everything, that's part of the curse. It's not part of prophecy. Anyway, let's move on, because I want you to see this. These, verse 8, are the beginning of sorrows. Did that word trigger anything? I don't know if it did or not, but it should. when the disciples were sitting there and heard that, and they heard what Jesus said in verse 8, immediately they would be taken back to a passage in their prophets that they would know exactly is on this same time schedule frame, and it's following that. Hold your place. We'll just turn to this one more place, Isaiah chapter 13. And I doubt that even in your Bible you got Isaiah 13 anywhere in the cross references. Come back to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah, of course, is a great fifth course of punishment prophet, though he did not live in the fifth course. He lived and prophesied out here. Here was where Isaiah was. Isaiah prophesied right at the end of the fourth course of punishment, with the fifth course being threatened upon the nation. And Isaiah does what all of the prophetic writers do. He focuses on how they're going to go into the first installment, and especially how they're going to end in the fifth installment. And Isaiah cycles through those things. He'll start giving them the a view of their indictment for having the fifth course of punishment come upon them. Then he'll spend some time talking about how God's going to deliver them and bless them when the kingdom is established. Then he'll cycle back through and talk about their indictment again, only give it even more power and more clarity and more focus. And then he comes back and talks about the remnant being saved out of that and the establishment of the kingdom with more clarity and focus and impact. And he'll cycle through his book all through 66 chapters doing that. And we catch him on a cycle right here in chapter 13, where he is going to start telling them about what they should expect when God is getting ready to establish his kingdom with them. And pick it up at verse, for time's sake, verse 6. Howl ye! And that's what it's going to be like. When the Lord's day of wrath hits, it's going to be, ow! Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now watch this. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. See, he's on a cycle where he's telling them what's going to happen, not only when they go out under the fifth course here, but what they're going to experience out here just before the Lord establishes his kingdom with them. Watch what he says here. Verse 7, therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. That terminology is also out in the book of Revelation. And they shall be afraid, pangs, and, look at the next word, sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth, and they shall be amazed one at another, and their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And look at this, verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. All I'm at, you see the terminology about the stars of heaven and the moon and everything? Remember when Jesus talks to them about that? It's nothing new. They've already been confronted with that. He's just giving them the sweep of it. Come back now. I hope you held your place. Come back to Matthew 24 now. Jesus says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Immediately they should have been connected with Isaiah 13. Aha! I know exactly where we are on the program. We're in the time of the sorrows. But not that. We're at the beginning of that time. That's how, in other words, that's how this thing is going to get itself underway. That's the beginning of sorrows. Now watch this. Verse 9. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. Remember how I've taught you that this period of time here goes from mild to severe? That's what's going to happen. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. There comes a point where they're going to, especially after the midpoint here, the midpoint where you have the abomination of desolation and the man of sin is going to establish the abomination of desolation, and you have that at the midway point there in the 3.5 years in of the 7 years. They shall deliver you to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and they shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. That betrayal is going to happen by the sheep and wolves clothing all out there. And again, if you want to see this in detail, he's giving an overall sweep of Daniel 11 and 12. And you go back and find all the details of these things. Verse 11, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And the word saved has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins. That has to do with the salvation that is connected with Jesus Christ coming back as the avenger that he is. And in this avenging that's going to take place upon this earth, you have the opportunity to be saved from that wrath that's going to be poured out in the day of wrath. And by the way, there is a particular day when that's going to happen. And that particular day is right there. Anyway, but remember their questions? He hasn't answered that yet. Especially when they said in verse 3, tell us when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of thy coming. What's the sign of it? What is going to happen right here? Right at the very end before that day of wrath hits. What are we to be looking for as the hallmark sign that the day of wrath is hitting? Read on. Verse 12, or verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Remember the progress that we had? Start at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That is verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Do you realize that when a church tells its people that they are to fulfill the Great Commission of Mark 16 or Matthew 28, not only is it impossible for that to happen in this dispensation, but that following the progress of Acts 1:8, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, which is how that gospel is, that's how the Great Commission is supposed to be done, that the last one of those, the last one here, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, notice Jesus gives it that terminology, and this gospel of the kingdom, that's different than what Paul said, he is preaching the gospel of God's grace, is preaching to all the world. That's the uttermost parts of the earth issue. For a witness unto all nations, uttermost parts of the earth. Then shall the end come. What is the hallmark distinguishing issue to the remnant that I'm coming back now. This is when you're to look for me to coming back. When it's gone, it's already gone to Jerusalem, the gospel of the kingdom has already gone to Judea, the gospel of the kingdom has already gone to Samaria, but when it goes to the uttermost parts of the earth, that's when I'm coming back. That is the hallmark distinguishing sign that Christ is coming back. Do you see the stupidity and ridiculousness of trying to do that in this dispensation of grace? It has nothing to do with that. And you're ruining it for what it is designed to do in the first place. It's designed to be the hallmark sign of the Lord's return. When it's gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth, when that kingdom is preached to all the world, unto all the nations, then shall the end come. That's in full keeping with the commission of the 12. And that's the way it was supposed to be done. By trying to make that apply today, it screws this up so bad, and it completely destroys the impact that the uttermost parts of the earth proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom is designed to have. That's going to be a trigger mechanism for the 12 that says, man, when this gospel is going to the uttermost parts of the world, he's coming back. We're just hours away from his return. We're just days away from it. It's right, it's We're right there. And all they got to do is match that up with the daily newspaper doctrine that they get in the book of Revelation, and man, they're going to be right on top of it. Those folks, it's interesting. There are folks who are out here in Israel's program who knew more about the Word of God and how it was to go and the program that it is to have than most Christians do today. And it's sad to say that there are also going to be those out in the tribulation period who will know far, far better how God's program is run and going to be developed than most Bible teachers and pastor teachers of the dispensation of grace that ever lived. And that is a slap in the face to the church at large today. That you are so pathetic. I'm not talking about you, but that the church at large is so pathetically anemic in understanding the Bible that they hold in their hand, that there are men who lived in Israel's program past and to come that will know far more about it than they will ever know till the day they die. And what's interesting here then is verse 15 starts out. He says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, you know what he does with them then? He's going to answer their second question. Or pardon me, their first question. He's going to back them up. He was right here. In verse 14, he's right here at the end. And now he's going to back them up 3.5 years. And he's going to cover in review form the last part of that, starting with the abomination of desolation at the 3.5 year mark. But I just wanted you to see in verse 15 when he backs them up to answer their other question. And by the way, that's Jesus knew if he was asked a series of questions, he would know, I'm going to answer maybe not your first question first, but it's the first question you need to have straight in your mind. I'll get that one first. So he gives the broad sweeping overview, then he's going to pull them back and give some details after he's given them the sweeping overview of Daniel 11 and 12. And so then he's going to start to fill in some gaps here when he says, therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Do you know that Jesus expected you to understand the Word of God by reading it? Wow. See, Jesus couldn't go through seminary and pass today. Jesus would be disqualified to pastor most churches today. Because in some of these churches, they say, only the pastor knows. Jesus expected them to know. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains and so forth. And he goes down and he fills in all of these wonderful details about if you're married by this point, when this thing starts, don't have children. Because it's going to be rough on the wife to have to flee when she's 9 months pregnant or 8 months pregnant and have to be running over rocks and hills and hiding in cracks and crevices. That's a little tough to do when you're bloated and pregnant. It's a bloating, isn't it? Well, anyway, my apologies to those bloated women. But anyway, it's fascinating as he goes down through here. But what most people don't understand is that gospel of the kingdom and the commission that the 12 were given to preach it had a definite pattern in which it was to follow, the last of which was to be a hallmark sign of the return of the Lord. It can't be preached today. It's impossible for it to be preached today. It's not a commission that in any way has anything to do with us. And not only that, the actual content of its message is different. Jesus called it the gospel of the kingdom. Well, anyway, that's what I wanted to cover with you here and realize in point seven there again that under the commission of the 12, they operated upon a God-established distinction between Jew and Gentile. And when Paul operates, he operated in a commission of the middle wall partition being done away with or broken down, both being one with no difference. And you have some verses there that we didn't cover that you could on your own. Well, we're down to point eight and almost halfway through this thing, so but we're out of time, so I think I'll stop there. And we'll pick this up at point eight on Tuesday night and complete this so that we can then get back to Romans and understand the differences between being justified as a member of the circumcision by faith and justified as a member of the body through faith, the uncircumcision through faith. So we'll stop right there, and hopefully my My goal is that these points will help you gain a better appreciation to properly understand and even defend, if necessary, the differences between Israel's program and God's program in this mystery dispensation of the church, the body of Christ. So we'll stop right there and pick this up on Tuesday night at point 8. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have this opportunity to study together thy word and see the marvelous accuracy that you have contained within it. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented, that they may build within us a understanding and appreciation of not only your program with Israel and with us, but the differences that exist, and to see that you intended for there to be differences in these programs, and how marvelous it is to be in the program that the greatest amount of your wisdom and your genius and your power is really being manifest today by means of Bible doctrine in the souls of individuals living thereby. To think your thoughts and live the way you live and labor with you in all you do is a marvelous privilege today that we may have before the angels. We ask for the things that we have studied again to be a part of our own spiritual nourishment, our own godly edifying, which is in faith. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.